13:19 is that coupled with 14:29. If anyone asks why, how you know the Bible is true, is you rely upon the prophecies. So verse 19, he said, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So, and then he almost identical verse 14:29. So that's what verifies the scriptures. And then he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So this parallel is whatever we do to another believer, the Lord takes it as you're doing it to him. So if you help out another believer, then the Lord says, "You're helping me out." If you criticize another believer unjustly, then the Lord says, "You're criticizing me unjustly." So it's an equal thing, and he's going to take that to the limit of the millennial time period, that when someone helps out a Jewish brethren in the tribulation time period, that the Lord says, "Whatever you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And that's so important to him, because that's going to be the qualification of a survivor of the tribulation to be able to go into the millennium. That's the judgment of the nations. So that's very, very important with God. And that's not meaning that they're saved in the millennial time period. They may go into the millennium and still be one of the many sands that turn against God. But still, they do get that opportunity to go into the millennium. Okay, now verse 21 steps into actually spiritual warfare or spiritual discernment. Okay, verse 21, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Now, the usual thinking of a natural born individual at a first glance is that he's worried, that he's wavering, that one of you going to betray me. But that can't be, for two reasons. One is, he said, "I've set my face like a flint." And two, he's God. So there's something else going on here, this troubling of the spirit. And I dare say this steps into spiritual warfare. Sadly, the Baptists don't talk about spiritual warfare. And they are missing out on preventive methods. If you recognize something spiritual, something dealing with an attitude, if you can fix the attitude, the action takes care of itself. If you fix, or at least have a shield against the fiery darts, prevention, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so when they don't understand spiritual warfare, they're going to step into it as far as a spiritual battle and really not know what to do. Now, the Lord didn't make it, you know, a priority, meaning a first part of his ministry, walking around spiritual warfare. But what he did do is, when he crossed it, when it came in his path, he dealt with it and then moved forward. He didn't make a big show of it. He just dealt with it because he's God, and he moved forward. Okay, this troubling can go a couple ways. I'll show you a couple places. If you would look in Genesis 41:8. Okay, this is where we would tend to think that he was wavering. Our person would say he's wavering, and I've heard, you know, preachers say that. I'm like, you are underestimating God. In Job 41:8, this is Pharaoh that had the nightmare, bad dream. It says, "It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled." So this is the first time the word trouble is found in the Bible. So it's a troubling of the spirit of an individual. And then it's, "And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men." That's not going to help. But that's what he did. That's what people often think. Let's try another one. 1 Samuel 16:14. Okay, this one, again, is used in that fashion, 1 Samuel 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So caused his spirit to be troubled, to be bothered, to be wavering, to be drama. This often what drama takes place. When you have drama and everything is because spirits are inciting it. And when you get that done, you get that going, then people often overlook the simple things. Daniel 2, verse 1. Again, this is dealing with the spiritual aspect of a person. Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. So the troubling of one's spirit can change their attitude quickly, immediately, where they could be happy, all of a sudden as this troubling takes place, and boom, it happens. In the Lord's case, it's a matter of recognizing there's a spiritual moving, a demonic movement taking place in his presence. Okay, John 11, 33. John 11, 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. See, so all these have a connection of the spirit and troubling. So it's dealing with spiritual warfare. One more place, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. A rootin' tootin' cowboy. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. And the Lord says to us in this context, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit, nor in word, neither by letter, as from us, as the day of the Lord is at hand. So there's often the mindset or the understanding of a person or the guesswork is that Jesus is being troubled in spirit, meaning that he's wavering. There's not a wavering thing at all with this, none whatsoever. He's recognizing that there is some evil spiritual activity in his presence, and he could sense it. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, this is called discerning of spirits. Okay, remember that the people of Corinth must have had four questions they asked the Apostle Paul. In chapter 7, he starts to answer those questions one at a time because he says, now concerning the things ye wrote me thereof. And chapter 7 is about marriage and divorce. Chapter 8 was the second now, and that was about idolatry. What do we do with this stuff, this idolatry? This idolatry is, we know you said idols are nothing, but then he also said flee from idols. Well, why do we do that if it's nothing? Well, it's because that there can be spirits around those idols. And if a person their spirit is kind of in tune with the Lord, he will kind of give evidence of that. And there's times you could actually sense the spirits. In the health world, they might call that an aura. There's something to it, okay? They might take it to the wrong place sometimes, but the Bible does teach some of these things. And so the Lord's Spirit, he is recognizing, we have the opportunity to get the spirit of the gift of discernment. So in 1 Corinthians, you had an 8, divorce from marriage, or 7, divorce from marriage, 8, idolatry. 12 is a third now, and that is now concerning spiritual gifts. So he talks about that. Now, some of those gifts are been put on the shelf, the assigned gifts, but the gift of discerning of spirits is vital. It's vital. in this age, because here we are closer and closer to the Lord's return. The Lord prophesied that wheat and tares are going to grow together, and that's going to confuse people unless you're discerning. And in 1 John 4:6, he says, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Not just truth and error. If you wait for truth and error, you might be too far down the road. Spirit of truth and a spirit of error. And so that's a matter of discernment. Sadly, you know, the Baptists don't want to talk about that, and the Charismatics are talking about it too much. And so we need to recognize that. And Paul said, we have an armor that we put on. Now, in certain locations, usually in cities where there's a lot like the Vatican City in New Orleans and St. Louis and some of these places, you could actually feel the demonic oppression. Sometimes if a person, a certain individual comes around you and you feel drained, okay, sometimes that can be a spirit. And the thing is we put on our armor of God. We know that he is greater that's in you than he that's in the world. And it's like water off a duck's back. But we got to recognize these things. Okay, sometimes parents, you need to discern things going on with your kids. Because we live in a day and age with Pokemon and the video games and the toys that they're giving, that they're pushing on children. Some of these toys can have a spirit with it. Okay, the Cabbage Patch dolls used to originate from Hinduism, and they would often pray for those things, and then that would be passed on to the child. So spiritual warfare, very important, and it's recognizing in our spirit. Okay, so then he says, one of you shall betray me. And then the disciples look one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, to me, that they're just being honest. I know me. Could be me. Okay, and he says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So this is John, the writer, John the apostle. And they have sort of kind of table with kind of a reclining chairs on them. It's kind of the customs. And then Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who should be of whom he spake. So he's just saying, ask. And the Lord's more or less whispering this to John. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I give a sop. So a sop is like you dip the bread in the drink. But isn't it funny, sop is standard operating procedure, and it also could be son of perdition. You know, you could throw that in there. So the only one that really understood this was John the apostle, and John is a type of the church. So he it is that to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Okay, if you would try 2 Timothy 2:26. Okay, this, some commonly call this demon possession, but it's not that. It's being possessed of the devil. And I would dare say Satan came into him because you don't want to send a boy to do a man's job. Okay, and in 2 Timothy 2, when a person opens the door. Now, remember, Judas was a lowercase devil, but even at that, in 2 Timothy 2:26, this verse shows that when somebody opens the door to demonic spirits, devils, whatnot, it is up to them. They make the decision to either bind this individual or just let it go. So 2 Timothy 2:20, and they that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So this explains why some people when they go down this path, they can be really torn apart, and then some people, it's just like nothing happened to them. It's up to Satan. Once they, man, you don't want to give him the option there. In Ephesians 4:26, people will say, well, I don't know if I'm lying. Okay, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. Next verse. Neither give place to the devil. So one way we open a door is that we have anger, you know, past sunset. I guess anger more than 12 hours. I don't know. We have that anger that opens a door. Another one is 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul was advising the people of Corinth when they booted that one dude out of the church. And then he got right. And then he said, okay, let him come back in. If you don't forgive him, he says, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. So unforgiveness and bitterness is another way of opening a door to unclean spirits. Now, a lot of people say, well, I thought it would have been Ouija, Pokemon, or rock music. Those are other doors. Okay, but this bitterness and unforgiveness, that's a door that allows Satan to get an advantage over, and we don't need to give him an advantage. He knows the Bible better than we do. So those are aspects of spiritual warfare. Paul said that casting down imaginations, every high thing exalts itself is against God. So the idea is I'm not saying that, you know, if something goes wrong, we're going to look under that rock for a devil and throw that rock out. You know, maybe it's in the car seat, you know, and throw that out, you know, and cleanse that. But the idea is that at least we're discerning of it. We are at least alert to it. In 1 Peter, he says, be vigilant. Be vigilant. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine. The doctrine would be the truth. Thyself would be the spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And so take heed unto thy spirit. He says that directly in Malachi 2:15-16 in a marriage setting. Take heed unto thy spirit. And so this is a vigilance that we need to be observant of things. And it's a constant battle that we're in the middle of. And the closer we get to the Lord, exponentially, the more this pressure comes. And young people, we just pray for you because of the pressure that's put on you in these days, especially. Okay, and so that's John 13 about Judas. Satan entered into him. A lot of people tend to think, oh, they don't buy into this. And I've kind of found that people that don't even consider this are probably possessed themselves. Because the spirits inside them are saying, please stay away from this. And so this is very important in this day. I mean, if he tells us in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He didn't say might, he will. So that means there must be a mental resistance on our part in that matter. And that's where we put on the whole armor of God. We put it on mentally. Lord, put on my helmet, my sword, my, you know, shield, my everything on there. And then, and especially when you're out in the streets, you know, possibly passing on tracks, because it's like trench warfare. And that's where you really need it. Vitally important. Okay, so John 13, 27. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Okay, another quick thought on that. Notice, when did the devil come in him? Before or after he took the Holy Eucharist? It was after. So in the Catholic doctrine, when you take the Holy Eucharist, you're eating, Jesus Christ comes into your body. And here, it was given to a devil, and the devil came in him after he took Jesus Christ in his body. And that should cause some problems for some feline fanatics who are, you know, really stuck down that realm. Then he says, 28, now no man at the table knew what intent he spake this unto him. Okay, so John knew, but all the rest didn't know. And then it says, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, living with someone, you learn a lot more about them than visiting their house. Okay, just spending, driving in a car, you learn more about a person. Okay, you know, especially when I'm tired, I got more talkative. He didn't get what he wanted at Taco Bell, so I fired the person. but you learn more about a person. Now, these guys lived with, rubbed shoulders with Judas Iscariot, a devil, for 3.5 years and did not know he was a devil. How subtle is he? How subtle is he? Now, the King James Bible is the only one that really sheds light to expose Satan, and that's why they got to get it out of the churches, because the King James Bible shows that Satan will be a false apostle. He will counterfeit the ways of the apostle. Okay, and so that's easy to figure out when you know that. The Catholic Church claims to be apostolic, so right then, right off the bat, I know that's a satanic organization. And if you look at the Vatican City, and you see how, not the Vatican, where the Pope is in there, it has the design of a serpent's head coming out there. Another organization is the Charismatics claim to have the apostolic gifts. Boom, I already know what's going on behind the scenes. Because the Bible says that he's going to have lying signs and wonders. Again, that's not saying these people are evil, like in a charismatic movement. Many of them are saved people. But they're not, first, most of them don't have a King James Bible. And secondly, the ones that have anything don't read it. And they go by their emotions and their feelings. And so this is why Satan has to try to keep the King James out, or keep it down, try to, you know, degrade it, because it's the book that exposes him more than any book. When the New Bibles take out, get thee behind thee, Satan, obviously somebody doesn't like to be rebuked. And that's what they do. So if Judas can counterfeit, do you think the Antichrist is going to have any problem with people? He ain't going to have any problem with him. He's going to deceive the whole world. According to Revelation 12. How is he going to deceive them? By the gift of healing. But then, when he pulls out the sacrifice of the Israel, that's when a lot of people, that's when they wake up. But boy, that's way down that road. Verse 30, he says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So this is Tuesday night, and then Satan takes him, or the body of Judas, and they head right to the chief priests, who are his sons also. So Judas is a devil. The chief priests are the literal sons of Satan. And then they just arrange this deal to betray Jesus Christ. Okay, and in that process of arranging this deal, they are obeying Scripture, because that's the prophecies. 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Okay, this is heading into the crucifixion. And the answer for that is in John 12, where he is dying to himself so that he can live, so we can live. And then it says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So it's a back and forth. The Son glorifies the Father in return glorifies the Son, the Holy Ghost glorifies the Son, and then the Son in return glorifies the Holy Ghost. And then he makes a statement, little children, Okay, well, if you're apostles, and let's say you're a minimum of 25 years old, and somebody says, little children, for a kid, I got a beard. Jesus, I got a beard, little children. But that's kind of when he puts it that way, it's a doctrinal thing going into the tribulation, because he's setting this up where if Israel accepted either Peter's message or Stephen's message, it was lined up to begin the tribulation. But since they rejected both of their messages, then it postponed it. Here we are 2,000 years later. Now, I have no idea where the church would have been if that would have happened. I'm sure the Lord had plan B, C, or whatever in there. But this little children, it's found 9 times in 1 John. John, 1 John, he takes that 9 times into 1 John. Why would he do that? Well, if all believers are raptured out at the pre-tribulation rapture, okay, then the first 3.5 years we have worldwide prosperity, financial wealth. Nobody's going to even care about God. Boom, in the middle, human sacrifice. And anyone that recognizes their need of the Messiah, this is a false Messiah, they received the Messiah, they are all little children. All of them will be. And 1 John mentions that 9 times in there. And that's why it's written that way. So he's getting them prepared, because these apostles might come back in the tribulation. I wouldn't be surprised if they do. Jeremiah might be coming back. Now, Moses and Elijah are coming back. And so he just might have a bunch of them coming back, which is going to be a pretty interesting time. Okay, and then he says, little children, yet a little while. Now, that phrase, a little while. I'll go through it when I get to chapter 16. But chapter 16, verse 16 to 21, that a little while is mentioned 7 times. And then you go back to the Old Testament, you find it in Psalms, a little while, tribulation. Another place, a little while, tribulation. And that's where because it's that last unfinished business with Israel. He says, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So now he's going to give a new commandment. And this commandment's going to be repeated in 1 John. So he's going to pull this from here to 1 John. When you get to the back of the Bible, we're getting back to history. So remember, John, Peter, and James all remained apostles to the circumcision. So that's very important to get that. It's not a hyper-dispensationalist. The Bible doesn't go that route, but it does slant that way. It gives it that way. Okay, there are some things in the Bible that are universal throughout all ages. And then there are some ideas that are very selective to either a group of people or a selective time. So he's got a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So this is the second commandment of the two great commandments. And he's going to pull this into the tribulation time period, because when people are in desperate straits, like they will be in a tribulation, you've got to have a friend. You've got to have somebody who's going to help you out. And that's where that loving thy disciples, they shall know you're my disciples by your love. And that love in 1 John 3 will say that your love is a man who lays down his life for his friends. So that jumps right into the tribulation time period. 35, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And in 1 John, which we've gone through that on Sunday afternoon, the opposite of that if you don't love your brother, you're a murderer, and you have no eternal life abiding in you. So it gives them the obvious criteria, what they need to know of the tribulation. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Simon is, he is determined. He's got zeal. He's got dedication. He means exactly what he's saying. He was willing to die for the Lord, but a lot of times we just get, we have some mindset, and the Lord said, no, we're going to go this route. I know it's going to throw you off, but this is a route we're going. And then Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he means that. He means when he whipped out that sword to defend the Lord, he was going against Roman soldiers knowing that he was going to die. And then the Lord told him to put it up. And boy, that threw him for a loop. And then Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And I'm sure in Peter's mind says, I'm not going to do that. And we don't think we're going to do something like that. But the devil can arrange circumstances here, make a little decision here, a little decision here, a little, and all of a sudden, boom, you did some. Can't believe I did that. Okay, and then another one, and then another. Three times he did that. And the amazing thing about Peter, all that it took was a look from Jesus. They met eyes. Just that eye look from Jesus Christ was enough till he left and went bitterly crying. Can you imagine what he went through the next two or three days? And the relief he had when the resurrection took place. I mean, what a thing. Okay, and so a lot of people don't know this, you know, about roosters, but a rooster doesn't just crow one time. They'll go through a series. They'll do one and then do a second and sometimes a third. And you know, for fun, what I do is when I hear the one do one and I'm around there, if I got a bucket of water, I'll watch him real close. When he gets ready to go, I'll throw water on him. You know, he still gets it out, though. He's still getting, but they'll have a series of them. And so this is what he's telling them. And, you know, you hear these animals and you're not going to change that. That's the DNA God's put in them. Amazing thing. Okay, that's chapter 13. We'll start 14 next time, Lord willing. Any questions or comments? Are we covered?